Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 27, verses 21 through 44. Acts 27, 21 through 44. The book of Acts was written to show how the church began and grew during its first few decades of existence. The first part of Acts focused on the ministry of the Apostle Peter, but then, as we have seen in chapter 13, the focus shifted to the Apostle Paul as he brought the good news of Christ not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles throughout the known world. We saw Paul get saved on the road to Damascus. We saw him called to be an apostle. We saw him go on three amazing missionary journeys, spreading the gospel to anyone and everyone that he could for the glory of God. Here in chapter 27, we find Paul weary and worn, having traveled thousands of rugged miles by land and by sea for the glory of God, having faced persecution, slander, hatred, beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences many times over. But even so, Paul's intent on fulfilling his calling by God and on glorifying his God to his dying breath, he's an example for us. For the last couple of years, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea. Remember that? We spent many weeks there. Remember, Paul had been falsely accused, arrested in Jerusalem, tried, taken to Caesarea, tried again before the Roman governor Felix, who then held him in prison for 2 years for no good reason. Paul was then tried by Festus, but since Paul couldn't get justice in Caesarea, he appealed to Rome since he was a Roman citizen. Now remember, Paul had every right to do that, and if he wasn't getting a fair trial, which he wasn't, then Paul could appeal to Caesar, and he would then be transferred to Rome, where they would then hear his case in a Roman court. And so, beginning in chapter 27, Paul began his journey to face Nero in Rome. It started out okay, remember, but right now it's not going well. I mean, they're in a fierce storm. Really, it's a terrible hurricane, and it looks like they are going to sink. We ended last time in verse 20 that says, "All hope that we would be saved was finally given up." It's a very serious situation. Let's find out what happened next, verse 21. "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. There stood me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Now, here in today's passage, we find Paul speaking to the people on that sinking ship, and Paul said six important things to them. First, Paul told them to take heart. Now, think about that. I mean, take heart. Really? Really? Paul, we're all going to die. We've lost all hope. The storm is getting worse. The boat is going down. We've already lightened the ship. We've also thrown some of our gear overboard. We're hungry. We're seasick. We're hopeless. Take heart, really? Yeah. Take heart. Look at verse 21. "After long abstinence from food." Now, we don't know how long they went without eating, but it was probably between 7 and 10 days because that's how long the terrible storm has been going on up to this point. See, most believe that they didn't eat for so long, not because they didn't have any food. They certainly did have some food, but because they couldn't eat because of seasickness. And that shows us how turbulent things truly were on board that ship. I mean, think about that. When a seasoned sailor gets seasick, then the situation really is a very serious situation. And that was happening to all the men. That's when Paul spoke up, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." And he's absolutely right. Now, at first glance, this could sound like a petty case of "I told you so," as if Paul is scolding them. But if we know anything about Paul, we know it's not like Paul to rub something like that in. Instead, I think it's clear that Paul reminds them of his earlier warning in order to establish his credibility for what he's about to tell them next. So while they didn't listen to him last time, when they clearly should have, it's vitally important for them to listen to him this time. And so he gently reminds them, you should have listened to me, listen now. How true is that today? You should have listened to Paul. See, Paul is an apostle. And Paul's words that are recorded in the Bible in at least 13 books, those words are inspired words of God, and we do well to listen to those words. See, Romans through Philemon were written by God, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, along with the other books written through men by God in the Bible. And those words have divine authority. Those words are true and right. Those words are the words of God for us today, and they are fully sufficient for life and for godliness. And they are the only words that give this truth from God to us. So, listen to them. Look, the philosopher, the psychologist, the learned professor, they all might have some good words for us. But those words are the words of sinful and flawed men. But not so the word of God. God's word alone is true and it's right and it's good. And God's word alone is our authority and our rule for living. And our call is to believe what it says, for it's the source of truth. So, read it, rightly divide it in its proper context, believe it, and then do it. And please note this. Let God's word alone dictate what you believe about God, salvation, life, and truth, and conform to that word, and don't be like so many who make it up in their own heads. God's word is true. Everything else isn't. God dictates truth to us, and everything else that you think that doesn't conform to God's word is a lie, and it will lead to hell. God's word alone is truth. Look, when I preach, do you want me to tell you my opinions and interesting stories? Or do you want to hear what God's word says? Right? My opinions don't matter one bit. God's word alone is truth. You should have listened to me, Paul says, and that's absolutely right. Paul continued, verse 22, and now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. How good is that? Take heart. Who says that in the middle of a raging sea on a sinking ship? Only Christians who trust the Lord can say that. Why? Because second, Paul says, an angel spoke to me. Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve. Man, can you imagine? I mean, an angel of God. Note that angels are real. Angels are not glorified human beings. And we don't become angels when we die and go to heaven. No, rather, angels are created beings who haven't existed from all eternity. And there are a vast number of angels out there. See, angels are spiritual beings that don't have physical bodies. Their number is fixed. They don't die. And although they can appear in the form of men, they can only be in one place at a time. Do angels have wings? Some do. They're called seraphs, but most don't. Angels are stronger than men, but not omnipotent. They are greater than man in knowledge, but not omniscient. They are more noble than men, but not omnipresent. Some angels are stronger and greater than others, and they don't marry or reproduce like humans. What do? They serve God. How? They worship and praise God. They have helped guide some of God's people. They serve as messengers to communicate God's will to men. God has used angels to provide physical needs for His people. They have helped keep God's people out of physical danger, as in the case of Daniel and the lions and his three friends in the fiery furnace. They have strengthened and encouraged God's people, and on it goes. And here we find that second, an angel came to Paul and spoke to him. Now, as we've said before, we believe that while God spoke to people in the past in many ways, now that the word of God is written down and fully sufficient and complete, God now speaks to us through His written word, the Bible. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says that God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. What does that mean? It means that God spoke to His people, the people of the Old Testament, in many different ways throughout the ages. He spoke directly to some, as He did with Adam and Eve. He spoke through dreams and visions, such as those of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. He even spoke through Balaam's donkey. Sometimes He revealed Himself through angels, as is the case here with Paul. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush and later directly on the mountain. He revealed himself to the Israelites through fire, thunder, earthquakes, and clouds. He also revealed himself through the miracles that he did through Moses. He spoke to Isaiah and to Ezekiel in visions. And clearly in the Old Testament, God utilized great devices to instruct his prophets who were to then instruct his people. The clear implication in all of this is that God's revelation in the Old Testament was progressive. All of it was true, yes, but it was incomplete. See, the Old Testament was like a developing work of art, with each part adding more until it was finished in Christ, when the revelation of Christ was completed in the New Testament. See, God spoke in times past in many ways through the prophets, but as the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, talking about the period between Christ's first and second coming, look, now God has spoken to us by his Son. And there is finality in that statement, the Son is it. That means that today, the way God revealed himself to his prophets and to his people in the Old Testament is no longer valid or needed. So dreams, donkeys, visions, angels, and so on are no longer needed or necessary now that Christ has come. And also, of course, now that his truth has been fully revealed and written down to us in the New Testament. See, there is now no more progressive revelation needed now that Christ has come and now that the truth about him has been fully revealed, ending with the book of Revelation. In other words, his written word that we hold in our hands today is fully sufficient for everything that we need, and he speaks to us now through his written word. But as we have seen, the book of Acts is a transitionary book. And during these amazing times in Acts, before the revelation of God was written down for us in one fully sufficient book, and while the apostles were still laying down the foundation of the church, look, an angel of God spoke to the apostle Paul. And as we already saw, Paul was inspired of God, and as an apostle, Paul heard from God, and here he heard from God through an angel, a messenger of God. How did that go down? Doesn't say. We don't know. But wouldn't you have liked to see what Paul saw there on that ship when that angel came to him and spoke God's truth to him? Anybody? I'd have liked to have been there. Well, third, look. Look what Paul says to the people on that ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Man, how good is that? How good is that? Paul is fresh off his encounter with that angel. And now he has some good words to share with the disheartened people on that ship. Notice how Paul says, I belong to God. Verse 23, there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong. Oh, how I love that. See, God's people belong to him. He is ours and we are his. As Isaiah 43:1 says, which applies to all of God's children, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. And again, while that was written to Israel, it applies to all of us in Christ today. He redeemed us, he called us by name, we His people are his. Amen? Right? I mean, Paul knew that. I pray we know it as well, because that reality should affect us. I belong to God. He called me. He chose me. He loves me. He redeemed me, even me, and I am his. And that has significant ramifications for my life, both now and forever. Right? He's mine. She belongs to me, and you can't have her. And as my own very special possession, I will look out for her. I will do what's best for her. I will guide her. I will live in her and ensure her safe arrival home to me forever, soon, in glory, mine. See, we Christians, we belong to God. How good is that? Many verses explain this to us. In 1 Peter 2:9-10, Peter writes these words, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." How good is that? Chosen, royal, holy, and set apart unto God, by God, and for God, his own special people, the people of God, who have obtained his amazing mercy. That's incredible. Now, many terms reveal this amazing truth to us that we Christians, we belong to God. But one of the great terms that shows this to us is the word adoption. As Paul himself wrote in Romans 8, 15 through 17, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." See, we in Christ have received a spirit of adoption. As Christians, we've been adopted by God into his family. The Greek word for adoption literally means to place one as a son who was not formerly a son or a daughter. So adoption means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is from here on out to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including having the complete rights of inheritance. John Murray says that adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege, and that's absolutely right. See, this isn't a cold act by God when he does this. No. This is a family idea that's filled with love and care and affection and relationship. This is intensely personal. I belong to God. God adopted me, yes, even me. Look, when it came to adoption in Roman society, the adopted person lost all rights of his own family, his old family, and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Also, he became heir to his father's estate. Even if other sons were born later, it didn't affect his rights. No, he was unreservedly now a co-heir with them. Also in Roman law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out, and he was then regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had no bearing on him whatsoever. Everything changed, see? And that's what God has done for us in Christ. Look, in the book of Romans, Paul's already said that we've been justified, declared righteous by God, which is a legal term. But now he tells us that we have been adopted by God. It's the same idea, but adoption takes it just a bit further, and it expresses the love and the heart of God in saving us. The picture? We were dirty, diseased, impoverished orphans with no one who cared for us. We weren't there as helpless victims, no, but we were there because of our deliberate rebellion against God. But then one day, he showed up at the cardboard shack that we were sleeping in, and in love, he chose us to be in his family. He cleaned us up. He removed our rags. He clothed us. He brought us into his family, where we now have brothers and sisters to share our burdens and to share our joys. See, he adopted us as his own so that throughout eternity, we will enjoy the unfathomable riches of Christ. Look, before you were a Christian, you were in bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to judgment. But God adopted you and you no longer are condemned. God is your Father now. Your eternal fate is sealed and you stand forgiven of all your sin. Jesus paid the penalty for all your sin on the cross. God loves you and nothing can now separate you from the love of God. And look, we can now cry out to him and say, Abba, Father. Cry out is a loud cry signifying deep emotion. Abba is an Aramaic term for papa or daddy, which is a very intimate term. It's a word of trust. It's a word of dependence, a word of intimacy, a word of tenderness, a word of love. It's the same word that the Lord used when he spoke to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can go to him like that as his precious child. Isn't that wonderful? The God of the universe. And he won't cast us out. Once we were trembling sinners living in fear, and now we're sons in the beloved care of our Father. Once we were strangers, now we're family. Once we were shut out, now we're intimate. And look, we can go into the presence of the holy God of the universe, and we can say, Papa, and he will say, I'm here for you, my beloved child. It's a picture of a soul in need. Anybody in need? It speaks of love, of care, of concern, of heart, and of passion, God, towards you, his child, that he has rescued and adopted and taken in as his own forever. I belong to God as a Christian. That's a fact. Adoption also means that you have a new privilege. Look, you have the same right as the oldest saints of God. As one said, in our world, there are exclusive clubs with members dependent on who you know and how much money you have. But God has only one level of membership. Everyone who comes into the family of God comes in the same way because the ground level is at the foot of the cross. He only has one class. Everyone in God's family has gold card standing. Everyone is born again. Everyone has full rights. Everyone is at the head of the class. Never been at the head of the class. Now I am. Everyone comes in at the best possible level. Adoption also means that you have a new responsibility to live for the glory and honor of the God whom you love with passion until you receive the ultimate rewards that come from this adoption. Look, you're rich now. Don't live like a pauper. You have the Holy Spirit. Don't live in the flesh. You have access to God. Use it. You have brothers and sisters who can help you. Lean on them. You have spiritual gifts. Put them to work for Christ. You have been set free from the power of Satan. Don't mess around with the devil anymore. You have a new family. Stop living like you belong to your old one. Adoption is a wonderful truth for us in Christ. And Paul says that when he says those words, I belong to God. Or for all of us in Christ, we belong to God. Every Christian does. That's an amazing thought. Fourth, Paul says, I serve God. Verse 23. There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I, what? Serve. See, as God's own possession, we now live to serve him like Paul did, and how could we not? I am his. I love him with passion because of who he is and what he's done, and it's my honor to serve him with my life to my dying breath. True? Right? I mean, true? Does it show in your life? I guess that's the question. Christians serve the God whom they love, and they live their lives for his glory because love compels them. That's a fact. How deep does your love go, I guess? Serving, doing, ministering to his people, obeying his commands, giving for his glory, doing whatever they can to exalt him in their life because they love him. The word used for serve here speaks of service rendered to God with a spirit of heartfelt worship. Worship lies behind this word. Romans 12:1 expresses the thought with this kind of service when Paul writes these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or you could say reasonable worship. In other words, in light of everything that God has done for you, in light of all his mercies in justifying you and saving you, forgiving you of all your wretched sin, declaring you right with him, flooding you with amazing grace, adopting you and making you his own special child, promising heaven to you and all the eternal blessings that come to all of God's children. In light of all that, serve him as a living sacrifice for his glory, gladly, willingly, and lovingly. See, that makes sense? Yeah, answer, yeah, it makes sense. What exactly is a living sacrifice? Basically, Paul's saying this. Before Jesus rescued you, you were dead in your sin. You were full of guilt and wrath and sin, and you were doomed for destruction. But then our great and merciful God rescued you and delivered you from all your sin. And he made you alive where there was absolutely nothing that you could do about it on your own. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't cover up your own sins. You didn't have a chance on your own. No, you were dead. And then God did something and he made you alive by grace through faith in Christ, of course. And now that you've been made alive, guess what? You're called to be dead. Isn't that interesting? The point is this. Before Christ, you were dead spiritually, but you were alive to everything else. Sin, the world, Satan, the things in life that don't matter. Those things were the things that drove you before Christ. And now that you have Christ, you've been made alive spiritually, but you're now called to be like dead. You're called to be dead to everything else save Jesus. A living sacrifice, a dead man walking, where all you live for is God alone. Let me give you an example. How many of you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? To make a long story short, when Isaac was a young man, probably in his late teens, God commanded Abraham, Isaac's father, with these words, "Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain which I will tell you." Can you imagine? He knew this was God speaking. It was very, very clear. Abraham obeyed God. Without question or hesitation, Abraham did what the Lord had commanded him to do. He went with his son where God had commanded him to go, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He then tied Isaac to the altar, and he was ready to plunge the knife into his son and sacrifice him to the Lord. And he was really going to do it. He was seconds away from going through with it. And had he carried out that sacrifice, Isaac would have become a dead sacrifice, right? Yes, he would have. But Abraham would have been a living sacrifice. As we know, Abraham didn't sacrifice his son Isaac. God stopped him from doing that. But Abraham is a great example of what a living sacrifice truly is. Why? Because here, Abraham was saying, "Lord, I will obey you at all costs. I will die to everything else, even my own son, and I will serve you and you alone. I will commit everything over to you, and I will trust you no matter what." That's a living sacrifice. That's someone who's alive to God and dead to this world. And that's the call in Romans 12, and that's the idea with the word that Paul uses here in Acts 27, serve. I love God. Therefore, I serve him with a heart full of worship. I give myself over to him and to his will and to his glory. And then you go out and you show forth that reality more and more and more in your life as you grow and draw near to him. What about you? In verse 24, Paul tells us what the angel said to him. So fifth, don't be afraid. Verse 24, don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. It's very interesting. That phrase, God has granted, is a very interesting term. Most believe that it means that Paul had been praying for himself and for those people on that ship, and that that phrase, God has granted, means that God had answered Paul's prayer in the manner in which Paul had prayed for. It makes sense. I can easily imagine Paul beginning to intercede for the lives of all the souls on board that ship when he realized that they would choose to ignore his wise advice. As John Phillips aptly observes, "The world will never know how much it owes to those in its midst who know God and who pray to him on behalf of others." He's right. Reminds me of the words in Jeremiah 29:7 that says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." And clearly, the people on that ship were blessed because Paul was there. And may that be the case with us, that the people around us are blessed because we are there, that we have God on our side, and we represent him well, and we're shining his light brightly. And oh yes, we're praying for them, those souls around us. One noted, it was Jonah's presence on the ship that gave rise to the storm, and only in his absence were the others saved. It was altogether different for Paul's ship. The apostle's presence on the ship led to the deliverance of all aboard. And then as commentator Robertson says, the lives of those that sailed with Paul, God had spared as a gift to Paul. Oh, that that would be the case with those around us, because we, God's special children, are there praying much, shining his light, living for his glory. Is that true of you? I love how the angel says, don't be afraid. Now look, even though I believe Paul hadn't given up hope of rescue because Jesus had previously promised that Paul would minister in Rome, and Paul clearly trusted the Lord. But even though that was true, that didn't mean that Paul wasn't afraid. As he's right there in the midst of a storm on a sinking ship. Hey, Christians are sometimes afraid. Anybody? But we can't let that fear overcome us. Right? We can't let that fear cause us
to give in to compromise and mediocrity. We can't let that fear cause us to waver. No, instead, we go back to what God has said to us and we remain faithful even in the midst of fear. Paul got reminded a number of times to not be afraid because God was with us and God will never leave us nor forsake us. And so when we are afraid of our circumstances, for our health, anybody? For our children, anybody? For what tomorrow brings and so on? We always go back to the promises of God for us as beloved children, and we let our faith overcome our fear by living faithfully in the midst of our fear. See, I won't curse God and die. I will not deny him. I will keep walking the faithful path. I will trust him in the midst of all this chaos. I will remember that the Lord is my helper, therefore I will not fear. What can man really do to me? I will not forget that. And just as a promise from the angel was ironclad, that Paul would indeed be brought to Caesar and arrive safely in Rome, along with all the others on that ship, so too is God's promise that the Lord is with me, his child, and he is my helper. And what's there to really fear when we belong to him? That's ironclad. And so we trust him in the midst of the fear because he's greater than that. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us, his beloved children. See? Turn over to Luke 12, 22, if you will. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. I don't have to say much about this. The words really are clear. Luke 12, 22 through 31. Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, all right, you listening? Do not worry about your life. Did you hear that? What you will eat, nor about the body what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds, you his adopted beloved child? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. See the point? You're anxious, you're worried, you're fretful, frightful. Don't worry. Don't fear anything, but trust the Lord for everything. For as a child of God, he loves you intensely. He will only do and allow what's best for you, even though you may not always understand it. And he knows what he's doing with you, and you can trust him. For nothing is outside of God's sovereign control, and nothing is too difficult for him to handle. He has, you see, so what's there to fear? Death? Glory. Pain? He'll walk with you through the pain. The crowd that hates you, God is in control and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. No, no fear. Trust him and let that faith overcome the fear. As one said, fear knocked at the door. Faith answered, no one was there. Come on, I really like that. I got no response. Let me read that again. Fear knocked at the door. I need a response here. Faith answered. No one was there. Now, good. Psalm 118, 5 through 6 says this. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So in our distress and our fear, we look to the Lord who is faithful. See, in Christ, you're never alone. God is always here. This only can my fears control and bid my sorrows fly. What harm can ever reach my soul beneath my Father's eye? No harm, not really, no harm. And like Paul, our call is to trust God and his faithful word. Sixth, and flowing out of what we just looked at, Paul says, I believe God. Verse 25, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Note how Paul again says to take heart, which literally means to be cheerful and to be courageous. Why? Because God said it. And that's enough. And everything that God says is true, and I believe it. Oh yeah, the ship is going to run aground on a certain island, but we will come out alive and we will make it to Rome. God said it, and I believe it. How good is that? It's true. If God said it, then it will indeed come to pass, and that's good news for us. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's right. God doesn't lie, not ever. His word is true, and it will all come to pass. This was amazing because this was like a needle in the haystack. Malta was a very small island, and hitting that island was impossible unless, of course, God is with you, which he certainly was. So now, one of two things is going to happen, right? It comes true or it doesn't come true. If it doesn't come true, then it wasn't God. If it does come true, then what? It was God, clearly, because there's no way it was going to happen unless God intervened. One noted, do you realize that the obscurity of landing on an island, losing the ship, losing the cargo, and everybody's life being saved, could you chart the mathematical probability of that? It's staggering. It's in the millions that all of those things would come to pass. But Paul trusts the Lord and his word, and so can we. That's faith, isn't it? Right? I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. What is faith? It's believing what God has said. Faith is believing in God and in what he says in his objective holy word. It's believing in his promises. It's trusting and resting in them and then living it out in our lives out of our trust and our love for him. Look, Paul trusted God and his word, and so can we. In fact, we in Christ, we are banking our souls on that. We are. I mean, he is faithful, he is true, he can be relied on, he's our anchor, he never lies, he alone is good and trustworthy to our dying breaths and beyond. He can be trusted. Anybody? We know this. Hey, I'm banking my life and my eternal soul on him and on what he says, and I'm good with that. Man, I'm so very good with that. Because he can be trusted even in the storm, even in the chaos, even in the pain, even in the confusion, even when the waves are crashing down around me, even when the ship is sinking, he can be trusted to the end. And then when I wake up, glory. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. And you know what? I know that it will be true based on the evidence all around me, yes, but also based on what I know about him in my own life. I believe God. Do you? That it will be just as it was told me. And someday, I'll see it all. I'll see him in all his glory. Can't wait. I pray that you know the same thing that Paul knew and that your life reflects that reality. Nothing else matters but him. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your holy, awesome word. I pray, Lord, that through these few verses that we would be greatly affected, that we would contemplate the words of truth that are spoken here, and that we would see how greatly these words apply to our own lives even today. So Lord, encourage us, help us, minister to our souls, bless us as we go out, deepen our faith, and deepen our love, because you are worthy. Bless us now. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Happy Mother's Day.